Thank you very much, Kat, for praying and for reading. And thank you very much for Psalm 139. I was actually, it was my one of my daily readings yesterday, so I was thinking about that. It's really good in his tenderness and kindness to us, the little details that we notice. Yeah, I am so grateful to be away. I think during the week, I was just thinking, oh, so much going on, and so hard to leave, and so many things to leave behind. I don't know if you felt like that, and you get in a bit like, and then you get here, and you think, oh, it's so good just to be able to be with Christian sisters, to be able to reflect on the Lord together. And I feel already the Lord's doing me good through you, so thank you very much for that. So, Titus 2. We were thinking last night, weren't we, about how our devotion to the Lord comes and is rooted in his devotion to us, his love for us. That everything that we do and that we feel, that we think, springs from everything that he is. And if you to look at the heading, and I've got the NIV, the heading seems for this passage, it seems very much on action, doesn't it? What we're doing good for the sake of the gospel is my heading. I don't know if you've got the same. And it seems very practical, but it seems kind of just digging into to practical stuff. But I want us to see that and also think a bit beyond that this morning. And maybe as you heard that read, you notice the word teach or teaching is repeated throughout this. 9 times in really what's quite a short chapter, we hear the word teaching. Teaching is part of the church's DNA, not just from the elders, but throughout the congregation. But perhaps the thought of teaching makes you freeze. I know there's always a lot of teachers in churches, aren't there? Primary school teachers, teaching assistants, people working in education. Who maybe feel comfortable with the idea of teaching. But there might be other people there who think, oh no. I sat at the back of class at school and I hated it. I couldn't wait to leave. Or maybe you enjoyed school, you went to university and it was just overwhelming. All the deadlines and the pressures. Some of us as well, we might even be teachers, but don't like being taught. I know when I'm not very good with technology. And when I need somebody to explain how something works, I get really frustrated. I don't handle it very well. It is hard to be taught. We might be good at teaching, but we don't like being taught. We find it humiliating. We find it frustrating. Sometimes we just don't want to learn. We find either teaching difficult or being taught difficult. And of course, we're seeking to reach a world where there are an awful lot of people who have opted out of education, who don't like, we might feel our churches are a bit middle class and full of teachers. There's a world out there of people who aren't, who are disenchanted with education, who don't, are not interested in teaching or being taught. But the good news here is that teaching isn't dependent on being the kind of person who likes being taught. It isn't just for the academic. The teaching that's been described here isn't about adding to your book knowledge, doing something kind of fancy and exotic and extra. It's not about learning how to make sushi or how to knit, those kind of complicated, I mean, maybe find knitting easy or even making sushi, but they seem to me quite kind of demanding skills that I don't naturally have. This teaching in this passage is super practical. It's about life, isn't it? It's about work, it's about relationships and everyday habits. And I think those are the areas that we most need teaching in, but sometimes we're the most resistant to being taught about because they're private. They're to do with our heart. They're to do with difficult issues that we experience. But that's where, actually deep down, we're often yearning for teaching. It might be, I've got a newborn baby. I just don't know how to cope. How do I manage this situation? It might be, how do I manage with teenagers? How do I cope there? It could be, what do I do in work? My job, I'm faced with so many difficult decisions. It might be about managing my life in a retirement situation. How do I manage my mental health when I'm struggling with panic attacks? How do I get control of eating or my use of the internet? We very often just don't know who to turn to. And we don't want to share our struggles in those areas. So we look for teaching to the internet, or to maybe a non-Christian book, because the world surrounds us and the world wants to teach us, doesn't it? The world's full of advice for those different situations. It will teach us if the church doesn't. The world will teach us if our Christian sisters don't teach us. But Paul provides us with a different opportunity and a different idea. Sometimes this too is often used as a bit of a springboard into let's plan our women's teaching program in the church, isn't it? It's that kind of, ooh, this is the bit where women are being encouraged to teach other women. The bit that we often in our kind of complementarian churches we grab hold of and go, great, this is how we're going to launch our women's ministry. And there's, you know, there's usefulness to that. But I want to say that actually beyond kind of training courses and women's events and Bible studies, what Titus 2 teaches about is something far more holistic, far more broad about how teaching and learning and Christian growth functions and operates in the church. What it's describing here is mostly not this kind of scenario of one person standing behind a podium and teaching others. It's not primarily about a small Bible study group or about a training course. It's not about, let's look at you all there taking notes. It's not that kind of teaching, actually, although this kind of teaching is definitely within it and included. So we need to ask, what is it? And kind of a bit like yesterday, we're going to go topsy-turvy and look at the kind of bottom end of the passage before we look at the top. So we're going to look first at verses 11 to 14. Because if you look at the first word of verse 11, it starts with for, doesn't it? It gives us a reason for everything that's gone before. And that reason is grace and is glory. So grace and glory teach us. It's the how and it's the what, and it's also the why of the detail of teaching. So the setting of these verses is quite important. It's a bit like a map. It tells us exactly where we are. In verse 12, it says we live in this age, this current age. It's an age which is in the middle between two appearings. So I don't know if you noticed the word appearing happened yesterday in our reading, right at the beginning. What kind of version of that word? It says there that, which is now, he is brought to light. It's the same idea of something, truth being revealed. So in this section here, we've got two appearings, haven't we? We've got, we live after the first appearing of God's grace, which is the incarnation of Christ, and his death and resurrection and the ascension. And we live before the second appearing, which will be of Christ, who is our great God and Saviour. So we're in between the first appearing of Christ and the second appearing of Christ. Now that might feel like, oh, we're in the doldrums then. We're in the middle, it's a bit bleak, a little bit maybe like, I don't know, the gap between Christmas and Easter. You know, you've had your presents. It's a bit of a long, hard slog, those grey months, January, February, the beginning of March. Not much is happening. It's dark and it's cold. Maybe that's what it feels like being between the two appearings. But actually, I don't think that's what is being implied by here, because the first appearing of Christ isn't like a lightning flash that comes across the sky and then vanishes. When Christ appeared, he stayed, didn't he, by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we know glory is coming, because grace is teaching us now. We're not in the dark waiting for the final appearing. We are in the light with the presence of the Holy Spirit, having had Christ revealed to us. Grace teaches us actively. It's operating now. And what's more, it's available to all kinds of people, if you saw that in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, to all kinds of people. So what is that grace? Well, it's not an abstract force, is it? Sometimes I think in the Christian church we talk about grace as if it's like, I don't know, a quantity of something. It's like a package, or it's like something that stays in a box. Grace is a shorthand for Jesus. He is grace. He is God's unmerited, generous, compassionate love made known to us. When we read grace, we need to think Jesus. and his glory teaches us too. Let's have a look at verse 14. So it says there, talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that his very own, eager to do what is good. So how does the grace and glory, coming glory of Christ teach us? It's through Jesus' gift of himself to make us pure, to redeem us from all wickedness, and to make us eager to do what is good. So it's the fact that we have been bought by Jesus, been rescued by him. It's the certainty of that that teaches us, back to verse 12, to say no to worldly passions and ungodliness. We've been bought from those, so why would we go back to that? That's not what we're here for any longer. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we are not our own. We've been bought at a price. We belong to Jesus. It's that fact that teaches us and empowers us to say no. Our souls are his possession. So we've been bought for this reason, to be like him and to be in relationship with him, ready to do what is good. So that means when we look at Jesus and what he's already done and what he's going to do, we are taught to be holy. We see his life and we're reminded that the life like that, a life like Christ's, is what we've been bought for, to be like him. I've been working on the last few months doing some writing, and I've been writing about, one of the things I'm writing about is a woman called Hannah Moore, who lived in the 18th century. Now, her life seems very remote to us. She was an extraordinary woman, and she was very good, quite self-righteous, quite a bossy woman. She was a teacher, and she lived in Bristol. And she was a bit of a self-made woman because she came from quite a poor family and she needed to survive. She became a teacher along with her four sisters. Can you imagine? They ran a school and they did really well at it. And she became a playwright and moved to London and was knocking about with the great and good. And she thought she was fine. She thought she was a Christian. She was very dutiful. She was a big Sabbath keeper. She did all the right stuff. Mm-hmm. And then she met somebody. She met John Newton. You know, this great slave trader who became a Christian minister. And through him, and through all lots of other people who'd been praying and talking to her over the years, as is often the way, but through John Newton particularly, she discovered the grace of Christ. And her life was transformed. She stopped her kind of pursuit of fame and of making connections with the right people, which she was very eager to do. And she moved back to the villages she came from, and she set up schools. But there weren't schools for kind of wealthy people to send their daughters to get the right accomplishments, which is what she was doing. She went into the villages, and she set up schools for the poorest people who have no access to literacy, so that children could learn to read, so that they could learn to read the Bible. And she not only she went and organised other people to go round the houses to offer poor relief, and to get the Bible into people's homes. And her influence set a trend which kind of went round the country. Other people were doing it, but it grew and grew and grew. A model of the gospel being put into the hands of the poorest and those who had been rejected. So we had grace and glory taught Hannah Moore those centuries ago because she looked at Christ and she was changed. She thought she was fine. She was very full of herself. But when she met Jesus, things changed. So she learned and then she was able to teach. We learn and we teach. So all Christians are learners, aren't we? Because we've all got to learn from Christ. We've all got to learn to say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness. If we look at the list back up to the verse 1 and onwards, we see there's all those different categories, aren't there? There's young and old, men and women, those who are employed, those who are slaves. So there's never a point when you are not a learner. So maybe you have to think about a bit what that looks like. It's going to mean we spend time looking at Jesus in his word. I know a Christian who stopped reading their Bible because they said, well, I read it through cover to cover quite a few times. I know all the stories, a and then close the book. Now, that seems a bit of an extreme, doesn't it? I doubt very much there's anybody here who's going, well, I've read it, that's the end of it for me. But sometimes in our hearts, we can feel like that. We can go, there was a sermon service at church, it was great. We did Matthew, or we did 1 Samuel. I know that book now. Let's move on. Maybe just a turn of phrase, but sometimes we get dry, don't we? And we struggle to concentrate sometimes when we're reading the Bible. We feel like we're going through the motions. And can I ask you, if you're in a patch like that, and I've been in patches like that, that what are you going to do about it? Maybe you just need to make some practical changes. Do you need to use a different room when you read your Bible? Do you need maybe listen to it for a while instead of reading it on paper? Do you need to take notes? But above all of those things, I think you probably need to talk to somebody else and then make yourself accountable to them. Because this vision of growth, of learning of Christ, is collective, isn't it? We see in Titus. People support each other in their learning from him. Don't try and fight that battle on your own, because you don't need to. God's given you his Holy Spirit. He's given you each other to support each other, to cheer up, to cheer each other on the way. Don't give up on God's word. Plead with him, and plead with others to plead with him for you, that you might persevere and that your eyes might be open to see things afresh in God's word. I mentioned yesterday that I really, I'm not very good at, but I do like, I'm getting into gardening, and maybe that's a bit of an age thing. Children leave home, maybe I've got a dog, now what's the next thing, it's plants. But I've got into this habit of going, do you know, if you go to Aldi, there's these racks of plants outside, and sometimes they look so bedraggled, don't they? And a couple of weeks ago, I bought a little passion flower, which is just a teeny weeny little passion flower plant, climbing shrub, and it needs lots of sunshine. And it looks so sad, but it was only £3. And I thought, I've always liked passion flowers. And now, just a couple of weeks on, having been plunged in a lot of water and put in some really rich soil, it's grown, it's climbing up, it's a little bit of bamboo, and there's some buds forming on it. And it's such a joy, isn't it? But that is like us, isn't it? We just need to be soaked in the word and nurtured, and we will grow. We need to be fed, we need to be cared for, and we've got each other for that, to point us to the grace and the glory of Christ. So being taught about Jesus is about his word, but it's also about the church. If you have a look at verses 3 and 4, you've got these older women in Crete, and they are probably fairly recent converts, and they've got to be taught by Pastor Titus and the other pastors in the congregation, and then their task is to teach the other younger women. So what does that mean for us? Probably the older women today in your churches have had decades of teaching. They're not like the people in Crete, most likely, who are recent converts from Judaism or Gentile background. Excuse me. So do they need the pastors and the elders to teach them in the same way? Well, maybe not in exactly the same way. But they need the support and the help and the direction of senior leaders in the church to encourage them in their discipling of younger women. Elders can't and mustn't, I know I'm not speaking to elders here, but they mustn't close the door on women's ministry and say, oh, it's over to you, just get on with it. And that does happen in some churches, just, you know, it's kind of women's ministry toddles off and does its own thing. And all kinds of things can maybe go wrong when we have women's ministry viewed as like a separate limb of the church, separate from the men's ministry. Maybe it's looked down on, it's not so serious, it's not so important. Or maybe men think, oh, well, that's the women's stuff, I can't go there. But if we are a family church, we need to be helping and each other and knowing what's going on in other parts of church ministry. So I really hope that your pastors are encouraging older women in the church to be teaching and training the younger women. So maybe they might be pointing out books, making sure the funding is there, the interest is there. Maybe they're promoting this. Maybe they're trying to help make links between the younger and the older women in the congregation. So the what we need to make sure is that the people of God are moving forwards together, and that the elders are listening to what women, not just what their wives, but what other women in the congregations are thinking and are observing about the church growth and progress. So women, I'd encourage you to speak to your pastors, speak to the elders, let them know what your impressions of the ministry of the church are, what's going well, where you think there's a need, what could be developed. Speak to them. I'm sure that they will want to hear from you. And older women, those of you who've been a Christian for a few decades, maybe, in Crete, the older women were viewed really as those who were into late 50s and 60s. So older women, I think, have a then and now have a really important role to play. When I was in my 20s and 30s, and even when I was in my early 40s, I really wanted to hear from older women in the church. I did want to be taught. And one woman really did very gently and tentatively draw alongside me. I just learned from watching her, from conversations in an informal way, that, you know, I was desperate for more. And I wonder if that's the situation here. Sometimes younger women don't vocalise it, but maybe some of you do want to hear from older women. Maybe you need to ask. Maybe you want to know how to apply the gospel of grace to marriage, to being a parent, to your work life. Maybe you're really struggling with your temper and it's embarrassing and you don't know what to do. Maybe it's about singleness or about self-control in other areas. There's older women in your church that God has already provided who can help you. Because sometimes we just look to the people who are alongside us, don't we? At the same kind of age and stage as us. And I can think of a really good friendship between two women in their 30s with young children, similar situation, similar work environment, and they are great friends, and that's really good to see. The danger is that in that, they're in a bubble of similar experiences. And as much as that relationship is, they're both Christians, they talk about their faith, they don't know what it's like outside of that. They don't have older women that they're talking to. And sometimes I feel so sad for that friendship, because actually it is weakened and diminished by the fact that those two women who are so close to each other are excluding older women. And also, they've got things to teach others and they've got a lot to learn. So don't be like that. Don't just narrow your own Christian friendship circle to people who are just like me. Make sure you're asking the questions, talking to, praying with, being alongside those who are older than you and younger than you. And it takes courage, doesn't it? When I was at that stage, perhaps the problem was that I just didn't ask. I didn't ask for help. I didn't ask for people to come alongside me. And I think older women, maybe they felt that they didn't have anything to offer. They didn't have confidence. They'd not come alongside younger women before. Maybe they felt that they were just too busy. It takes courage to ask for help. And it takes courage to offer help, doesn't it, as well? And it takes confidence. But when I was going to use the word confidence, maybe confidence isn't the right word. Maybe it's about trust. Trusting that what Paul says here in Scripture is for us. Trusting that it's true and we need to act on it. Trusting that this is the way God works in his local church. Trusting that he can use our broken and impartial and often really not very together words. Trusting to see that this is really important. Because we can read books written by older women. There's a great pile of books, well, Maggie's pile of books is, but there's a pile of books written by wise older women, which we can use. We can listen to podcasts. And those are all good. But the teaching that Paul is talking about here is about the daily, weekly, intimate, casual conversations of living life together in the church. In fact, the kind of conversations that I think you're already having here at this conference. So can I ask you, when you go home from the conference, older women, are you looking out for the younger ones? Are you ready to help? So often life is consuming. Maybe you've got grandchildren to look after, or you're dealing with illness, your own or somebody else. Perhaps you're retired, you think, I just want to enjoy things a bit. I've worked so hard already. Maybe you're still busy working. But God has given you a responsibility to care for the younger women. Not all of them to the same degree, of course. No, not one of us can do that. But maybe there's one person particularly that the Lord's laying on your heart that you can come alongside. And not only will you be able to teach and show Christ to that young woman, but you will definitely learn yourself. Because Christian friendship is not a one-way street, is it? And the principle extends to each generation. We all need somebody older we can learn from. And we can all pass on what we've learned and look out for somebody younger. So look for somebody older, maybe older in years, look for somebody younger, that may be younger in the faith or younger in years, that you can spend time with. It does take time and commitment. And I wonder if you're ready for that. Find people to share your life with. But when you're doing that, talking about work and children and parents, make sure you're talking about Christ. Here's my challenge to you. Just make sure that you're building relationships that are so full of trust and so focused on Christ that you can challenge each other when you see sin or bad habits. So much of this passage, did you notice? It's about self-control. Again and again and again, Paul mentions self-control to the old men, to the young men, to the older women, to the younger women, and versions of self-control. Control of the tongue, control of drinking, control of your time, control of your family, your management. It takes a lot of courage to call somebody out, doesn't it? To say, have you noticed the way you spoke then? Maybe to say, you seem to be online a lot. To call somebody out, that's really scary. It requires real trust. But if you look at the verb that Paul uses here when he's talking to older women in verse 4, he's they can urge the younger women. I mean, that's not a little pussyfooting around, little kind of tiny nudge, is it? That is a wholehearted and almost more than encouragement, pushing them to be loving, to be pure, to be self-controlled. So direction is implied here. Often that's best done through questions, isn't it? And through example, through a nudge, pray together. Ask about how the other person's Bible reading's going. Ask about relationships in the family. Bring scripture into your conversations. Ask somebody, well, what does it mean to obey Christ in this difficult situation at work? What is the Lord calling you to? Is there some scripture that you think is relevant here? I know we live in a really affirmative age, don't we? And it's just all about encouragement, support. Those are all really good things. But how do we really encourage somebody, really support somebody in Christ? We have to talk about sin. We have to talk about temptation. It's not encouraging or supportive to go there when somebody is falling into sin. It sometimes a challenge is what's needed, and a really godly friend will do that. And this is how we grow, isn't it? Through teaching and through learning. This is how we mature in faith, by reflecting on the gospel with other people and by seeing them encouraging, embracing the gospel. Some of my most encouraging times over the last decade, really, while I've been in Huddersfield, have just been spending time with other women. And just seeing them persevere, having those kind of intimate friendships with women. I remember walking with one through a really horrible divorce. And for a time we met each other, met weekly, and there were an awful lot of tears. There were a lot of questions. We talked things through, we talked about scripture together. But I was so shamed by this woman's faith in such a difficult situation where she didn't have completely clean hands, but a situation where she was clinging to Christ and when his faithfulness was being really displayed in his life. It's not a one-way street, as I said. Spending time with somebody else, pointing to Christ, is time when you point yourself to Christ and you can feed on him as you see others feed on him. Going back to the time when I was in London, there was another woman whom I spent occasionally time with, who was a woman in her She seemed ancient to me at the time. She wasn't. She was like 70s. Now that doesn't seem very old. And she'd been through really hard times in life, and she was just such a tough woman. She was tough with herself. She was tough about the gospel. She was tough in a hard way, which was about perseverance, about endurance, about being self-disciplined, about being self-controlled, as being described here. And through watching her life and seeing her values and her priorities, and seeing her joy in that deliberate, persevering trust in Christ, I was blessed and I grew. So spend time with others. Spend time listening, spend time speaking. So far we've talked about the informal sharing of lives, deliberately Jesus-focused friendships, but there are also times for active teaching. Maybe there's a time to read a book together, to open up scripture in a very deliberate Bible study, to linger under the truths of scripture. There's lots of resources, things like the word one-to-one. I mean, that's an evangelistic tool, isn't it? I mean, you may have come across that, the Gospel of John, laid out really simply. But that's also a tool for using with each other, to equip each other just to linger over the pages of scripture. You don't need to have gone on lots of Bible handling training courses to lead a very formal Bible study with, you know, four questions and applications at the end and an illustration at the beginning. You don't need to do that to sit together under God's word. It could be reading a psalm and pulling up things that you noticed, gently, but in a very deliberate, focused way of spending time together, sitting under the teaching of God's word. So you can make sure that your learning and your teaching is centered on the truths of who God is, on his glory and his grace. Not on the controversies and scandals and the speculative, I mean, that's what Titus warns against in this passage. Not on the extra add-ons that are such a threat to the gospel. Making sure your focus is practical, as all true and good theology is. And as we do that, the world watches. The world watches. So the source of our teaching, as we looked at the end of this passage, is about God's grace and glory, and it results in godliness. A practical outworking of trust in Christ is a transformed life. And if you notice through this passage, there's a real focus on another reason for this emphasis on teaching, because the world is watching. Have a look down at verse 5. It says, they're teaching the older ones, the young ones, so that no one will malign the word of God. And then the young men are to be taught, have a look at the bottom of verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they'll have nothing bad to say about you. Then with the slaves, look at the end of that in verse 10, in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. And then, as it says, goes on straight on to verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. There's a connection here, isn't there, between our godliness, our growth in godliness, and the reception of the gospel. We need to teach holiness as we teach Christ, because this will commend the gospel to unbelievers, because the gospel is for all people. We're to be holy because our great God, our holy God, welcomes people. He's welcomed us. His heart is to welcome other people. So our holiness will be a holiness which is attractive, just as we've discovered. God's holiness is so beautiful, isn't it? And as we mirror him, as we grow in godliness, in our relationship with God, so our transformed lives will be attractive to others. But perhaps as I read out these verses, you can see a negative strand. It looks like there's going to be attack, doesn't it? People want to malign, to condemn. People want to say bad things, excuse me, about us, about God's church. Godliness is to be done in front of a watching world which wants to trip us up. It's on the lookout for hypocrisy. Take this month, for example, it's Pride Month, isn't it? And you see flags everywhere, there's loads of stuff in the media. If we question that ideology, we're probably going to end up in trouble. We might actually end up in trouble, a disciplinary trouble at work. Whether you're speaking up about the trans movement or the legitimacy of same-sex marriage, last night, Roe v. Wade was overturned in the States, isn't it? And that creates a furore, which will be played out in this country. Abortion is, I think, increasingly on the agenda, even prior to this. For that, standing out for that, particularly as a woman, you can be attacked as being anti-women. Speak about the exclusivity of Christ or judgment to come, and people will think that you are a dangerous bigot. You shouldn't be having influence over other people if you really believe what you say you believe. I know of a church in Oxford which has been kicked out of their building that they were renting because of their beliefs about Christ's exclusivity and their stance on LGBT things. And they haven't been able to find other space to rent. Nowhere else will take them in, even though they've asked other places to try and hire school buildings or council buildings. There's nowhere that will take them. Then another church has very kindly let them use their church hall. And that's increasingly the case. When I was teaching on a women's training course a few years ago, there were two people in a small class. I think there were 7 or 8, maybe 10 women that I was teaching. Two of those, their situations were facing something similar. Their premises that they were hiring, or their attempt to purchase premises, was really under threat because of the church's teaching. The secular world didn't want to have anything to do, didn't want to be able to rent buildings to churches because of their stance. The world is watching, and it's not watching in a kind of open-minded way, is it? It's watching in a, we want to trip you up. We're not open to this. We're not in a tolerant age any longer. We are in an intolerant age, which is an irony, obviously, because we're the ones who are being accused of intolerance. So but the answer to this, of course you know this, is not to soften what we believe, but to live out what we believe, to live out godliness. The focus is simple, isn't it? Self-controlled integrity, ordered, loving family relationships. The being busy at home isn't about being a housewife with doilies under everything. It's about being productive. It's about being not being lazy, but about using the time and the energies and the gifts God's given us to productivity. That might be in the workplace, it might be in the home, it might be with children, it might be looking after older parents. Whatever it is, it's about busyness which is good, which is productive. And these things make us shine in a world which isn't self-controlled. You just have to look at how people relate to each other on social media now, that this, we're living in a world where people struggle with self-control. If we can be self-controlled because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling in us, then we can shine. And that's what happened in the very early days of the church. In the Roman Empire, it's a notorious lack of self-control. Sexually, slaves were free for all. A man could sleep with a slave, he could sleep with anybody, as long as it wasn't somebody else's wife and not a kind of, or a woman of a high standing, whether it was a boy or a girl, whether it was a slave or free. There was this lack of self-control. There's lack of self-control in drinking. You know what the Romans, you can learn the Romans when you're in primary school, you had vomitariums so that they could eat as much as they want and just vomit it up again. They drank to excess. This lack of self-control was throughout the world. But Christians came into that world and they lived differently. They were sexually self-controlled. They were generous with their money. They were verbally self-controlled. They were self-controlled in their social attitudes. They cared for the outcast. They picked up the babies, the female babies that had been exposed on the hillsides for death. The self-control, the integrity, the love of the early church was transformative in the Roman Empire. And Christian historians acknowledge that, don't they? Tom Holland wrote a book, Dominion, some of you might have come across, which detailed how the gospel transformed the classical world, how it made a massive difference and has continued to make a difference through time. So have courage and have confidence that if we really live this out, we may be under attack, but it will make a difference. In your workplace, at the school gate, in your exercise class, can you be the kindest, the most self-controlled, the most diligent person, people will notice. And our good deeds, as in 1 Peter 2, 15, will silence the unbeliever. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, let the people see your good deeds and they will worship your Father in heaven. We need to have confidence, don't we, in an age where we can feel really embattled and under threat and tempted to join in the kind of fight and the argy-bargy of it, that actually the way of grace and of godliness, of self-control, of kindness, of love, of hard work, that those things shine. And that though people might be hostile, individuals are seeking. I've been very encouraged to hear over the last few years that people, and actually one of the joys of having young adult, student-aged children who are professing faith, some of them, of the conversations they have at university and the way that their friends are seeking and searching. They want to talk about things. They don't like the way the world has become with pornography, lack of self-control in the world. They don't like the way that people engage. Some of them, obviously a lot of people do, but there are people who are seeking such, who are disenchanted with the world we're living in, who are asking questions. So if we let our light shine, if we live in this way that Paul explains here, people will ask questions. So as we said, our godliness is part of our evangelism strategy, isn't it? Quite often, I think in churches, we've got to sit down to plan evangelistic events, or to run, to run our toddlers group, to run sounded like whatever the thing that you're doing. Buzz. That sounds great. To get families in and to form friendships with them and to share the gospel. Sometimes our building blocks of planning and a strategizing and working out the funding for that and the timetabling, the rotors, all of that infrastructure, which is important, isn't it? Can make us forget that actually what's being described here, what will silence the mouths of unbelievers, is our faithful growing in Christ. And our teaching each other is part of that. So part of our evangelism strategy is the way that we teach and train each other, we encourage each other, urge each other to pursue Christ and to be godly in our daily lives. People are watching us, and that is good news. So as I finish now, to remind us that the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That long sentence starts and begins with Christ, doesn't it? It starts with the grace of Christ. It ends with the glory of Christ. As we seek, as you think as a church, how can you better be encouragers of each other? Can I just encourage you and urge you to start with Christ and to end with Christ? Have him as your motivation and being like him as your goal. And that's wonderfully simple, isn't it? It's not complicated. But it is very, very beautiful. It's hard, but he's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us his word to equip us to do that. So I'll just pray for us all now as we seek to do this. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have not left us on our own. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us your word, and you've given us each other. Lord, we pray that in our respective churches, at Hope Church in Huddersfield, at Wheelock Heath and at Sandbach, these communities might be full of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We pray that these women in this room would be those who urge each other to love Jesus more, to be more like him. Pray, Lord, that this weekend would be a significant time for growth in relationships and a fresh a delight in the Lord Jesus, that we might all be more and more like him, displaying him to a watching world and having the joy of seeing others come to know him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.